3, and we want to take a look at the Church of Sardis. And thank you for being a faithful group, staying through all these meetings. Very good. And we want to look in this letter at three things in this session. Three things. The first thing is, what does it mean when we read that that the church was dead? Thou art dead. First of all, what does that mean? Then, secondly, misconceptions. Four misconceptions about a dead church. And then lastly, we want to tackle verse 5. Verse 5 is often used for those who believe you can lose your salvation. It says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Sometimes this is used, it says, to these I will not blot thy name out. But some say, well, your name has the possibility of being blotted out. These he won't, but maybe others he will. And so we want to look, what does verse 5 mean? And we're going to spend some time. But first of all, let's read the letter to this church at Sardis and tackle some of these thoughts. And unto the church, unto the angel of the church at Sardis, write these things, he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest, but are dead. Five things he says to this church. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour that I come upon thee. Thou hast the few names, even in Sardis, that has not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now we want to tackle a couple of things. A couple of things about this church. This church was located about 30 miles from Thyatira. It was located on a high cliff above sea level on Mount Timolus. And it was an ancient city. It goes back to about 1200 B.C. And there was a large temple of Diana there. There was a Jewish community of believers there that dates back before the time of Christ, the ministry of Christ. And William Ramsey, who wrote a fine book on the seven churches, he says it was a city given to decadence and immorality. And so it was a difficult city. And of this city, he says a number of things. So we want to tackle these three things in our time we have. What does it mean when it says you have a name that you live, but you are dead? Now, there's two points of view about the idea of a dead church. Some believe that all the believers in this church, or the church, by and large, was a church of unbelievers. Over a period of time, the believers left or they died. Others who were there, they came in. It began to be a carnal church. It wasn't based upon biblical truths, biblical teachings, and it was left with unbelievers primarily. They were not true believers. That's one point of view. One of the reasons they say that is that very few times in the New Testament, extremely few times, that any true believer is called dead. Now, we should take it very careful to ever call someone a dead Christian, because very rarely, and the Lord only once uses it here and other places, it's used. We'll look at a couple of those places, but very rarely is that ever used of a believer. Secondly, they say, and the book that I have here by James Allen, he leans to that point of view. He leans to the point of view that it is unbelievers. It is dominated primarily of unbelievers. Now, William McDonald doesn't have that point of view. So there's different viewpoints. But the reason he says that is he bases it on verse 3. Now, verse 3, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent, If thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I come upon thee. Now, this language of coming as a thief in the night, or coming as a thief, is used four times in the New Testament. Each of those four times that it's used twice in the Gospels, in the language in the Olivet Discourse, and both of those times it speaks, the language is directed to unbelievers. To those who are not true believers, he's coming in judgment as a thief in the night. It's used also in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, he speaks of the judgment upon the world as a thief in the night. He speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. To those who will come, say safety, and then come sudden destruction as a thief in the night. Every time that phrase is used, a thief in the night, it is not to believers. We are looking, watching, and waiting for his coming. We are not caught unawares. Paul says that to them. You're not caught unawares. But as a thief in the night, it's for the unbelieving world. So he says this language is used here, the fifth time in the New Testament. And so this language is usually directed to an unbeliever. So he says the church is predominantly to unbelievers. But a couple of things on the other side of that point of view is verse 4. We know that in this church there were many believers. The Lord commends those believers in a high and exalted way. He says in verse 4, thou hast a few names in Sardis that has not defiled their garments. The sin of Sardis was immorality, defilement, moral defilement in some sense. They've not defiled their garments. They've been holy. They've separated themselves from moral sin. In Ephesus, it was doctrinal sin. Here, they've separated themselves from moral sin. He goes on to say, they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. That's high praise, isn't it? You know, it's a very difficult thing to be a believer, a strong believer in a church that is not walking faithfully for the Lord. To be able to be called worthy, walking with the Lord, not falling into the same error and the same immorality of a church that's dominated from this point of view is a very hard thing. But he said, you, this body of believers, are within that church trying to labor and work and serve and glorify the Lord Jesus. And he praises them. He says, thou art worthy, for they are worthy. It's interesting, in a chapter or so further, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, well, here, the Lamb is worthy. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So there are believers in this church. Now, secondly, we say to ourselves, what are the reasons why there could be that this word dead doesn't speak about unbelievers? And I take the view that it's not speaking about unbelievers. An unbeliever, the Lord would bring the message, if the church was predominantly unbelievers, the message of the gospel, wouldn't they? You don't preach to unbelievers a message of transformation. For instance, he says, be watchful. He wouldn't bring that message to unbelievers. He says, strengthen the things that remain. He wouldn't bring that message to unbelievers. He says to them, remember how you received the word and heard the word. He wouldn't bring that message to unbelievers. He says, hold fast to the word. Wouldn't bring that word to unbelievers. And he says, also he says, repent. Repent from their sin. Whatever they were doing, repent from their sin. And I believe there are believers, but they've fallen into moral error, other sin, whatever it was. We're not sure what it was. But they put on a wonderful front. Great lesson for us. He says, you have a name that you live. Other believers, if you're moving to Sardis, they would say, they've got a great church over there. They've got a great assembly over there. You ought to go there if you get to Sardis. They've got a great name that they live. Paul says, you got a name. You put up a great front, but you're dead. You're fallen. You are not in the place that you should be. And I believe that this idea of dead has the idea of backslidden. Out of fellowship, far from the Lord. Not they were unbelievers, but they were far, far from the Lord. Now, is there a passage or a number of passages that speak of that? I think so. I think there's three passages in the New Testament that think of it in this way. We're not going to look at all of those. There's one in Peter about those women who are not working properly. They weren't serving as they should be, and he calls them dead. We have a passage about dead faith in James. That passage is a difficult passage to believe, to interpret. But he says, he uses the word brethren early in chapter 2 and verse 14. And then it goes on to say about dead works. They had faith, but they didn't have works. And he calls those believers, he uses the word dead in reference to them. But let's go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son passage. Sometimes we interpret the prodigal son passage as a gospel text. Is it a gospel text, or is it a text about a man who was a believer in the Father's house, turns his back on the Father's house, and goes into the world? I would suggest it's the latter. It's about a man who leaves the Father's house, or we could say a woman. It applied to either. Someone who was in the Father's house, knew the Father, leaves the Father's house, goes out into the world, and feeds on the food of the world and the food of swine and hogs. And one day he comes to himself and he says, there's food enough and to spare in my Father's house. I will arise, I will go to my Father and say to my Father, I have sinned. Make me not a hired servant. Make me just a servant in your home. And the father runs out to him, casts his arms, throws his arms around him. As my son was lost, is now found. But the next language we have, if you're in that passage, chapter 15, very interesting the language that's used. And sometimes as we interpret scripture, one word, two words will make all the difference in a passage. And I think there's a wonderful little bit here that shows us something about the actual context and what is happening in this passage. Down in the bottom of verse 32, it says this. The elder brother comes, the elder brother says, you've never slaughtered a calf for me, and begins to complain and speak to the father. The father says this, it's fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead. Your brother was dead. And then the next two words, and is alive again. Not is alive again. You know, without that one word, doesn't it change the whole meaning of the passage? If he says your brother was dead and now he's alive, well, he came back, he confessed sin, he came back and he's saved. But one word changed the entire context of the passage. He says he's alive again. From this passage, I think we can suggest that the act of being dead was the act of being far from the Father's house. In disobedience, going his own direction, going in his own ambitions, his own desires, saying, give me my inheritance that is mine. I'm going to go and waste it and feed in the world and live in the world and take up the world and have friends in the world. Far from the Father's house. But he says, my son who's come back, who's sinned and repented and come back to the Father's house, he is alive again. He was out of fellowship. And now he's alive again. And I think that's the context back here in Revelation chapter 3. This church of Sardis was those out of fellowship, far out of fellowship, fallen into immorality. He says, watch, strengthen the things that remain. Remember how you heard the word, how you ought to obey the word. Get back to the place of hearing and obeying the word. So he speaks to them as those who were dead because they were out of fellowship, far from God. But as we go back to the passage, I want to look at another thing. And that is this, four misconceptions about a dead church. You know, sometimes we talk about a dead church. The story goes that a Christian was in Northern Ireland, and there's a preacher there named Ian Paisley. He's a great Presbyterian Irish preacher. He's very fiery. He's got a large church. He's also a member of Parliament, and he's caused a lot of consternation there in Northern Ireland. But anyway, a believer was walking by late at night, saw him in his office. And so I walked by, and there was some security there, and he said, "Could I go talk to Ian Paisley?" He said, "Sure." So he walked up to me. You know, there's a lot of assemblies in Northern Ireland. In an area of about an hour driving distance east and west, there are 174 assemblies. Every corner, almost, of some of the cities in Belfast are assemblies. So he was from an assembly background. I went to talk to Ian Paisley, and he welcomed him in, and he said, "You know, Scripture speaks about your church, your circle of churches." He says, "It does? Where?" He says, "Well, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together and meet them in the clouds." You know, we should never say that, should we? There's a lot of misconceptions about dead churches. I don't know if that's true. I just heard that story. But there's a lot of misconceptions. I don't think there's four misconceptions about dead churches. Number one, the first misconception is a dead church is a small church. I want to suggest this church was larger than average. How do we know that? Well, first of all, it says it has a name that thou livest. It had a name of prospering. The name that over there in Laodicea and over there at Ephesus, this is a good going church. It wasn't a small church. I want to suggest to you, it wasn't a tiny little struggling church. It wouldn't have any name. It had a big name because it was prospering. There were people there. And yet the Lord puts his finger right on the issue and says, "You're a dead church." And I want to suggest the first misconception is that a dead church is not always a small church. These other churches may have been smaller, but none of them are called a dead church. The smallest of the churches, some believe, was Philadelphia. He says, "You have little strength." Right? Small church. But that church receives the most praise. No criticism. The most praise. So a dead church is not always a small church. A small church could be vibrant and living and pleasing and glorifying to the Lord Jesus. A large church can be unglorifying and defiled and corrupted and dead in the eyes of the Lord Jesus and far, in the sense of being far from what God wants them to be. So that's the first misconception about a dead church. Another misconception about a dead church we have in this passage is a dead church is doing nothing for the Lord. Dead church is just doing nothing for the Lord. Now, that's not true either. Notice in this church, Sardis, verse 1, "I know thy works." How is it named that thou livest? So he says, you had works. I know all about your works. Maybe not works that I approve of, but I know your works. He doesn't name them. He doesn't talk about patience and perseverance and other things, but he says, "I know you're doing works." Wasn't a church that had no activity for the Lord. A church full of activity, bustling activity, doesn't necessarily make it a church that honors and glorifies God. It depends what the activity is. You can have buses to casinos, which some churches do. You can have marches for whatever good civic or political cause. Churches are doing a lot of things, busting with activity. And the Lord can say it's a dead church. Depends what your activities are. Depends what your works are. What drives the church. I like to think our assembly is relatively small, maybe 30 to 35 people. And I like to say that we are not a dead church. We have activities, I think, that honor the Lord, distributing tracts, and we have gospel work. There's a fair in our town in a few weeks. We're going to have two booths there, and have tracts and literature and every kind of thing we can think of that we can put on the tables. We're going to put on the tables. We'll go out and give them. We have about 15 people that come in and man the booths. We have some zealous ones that go out, don't stand at the booths. But they go into the fair with 8,000 people and they walk around and hand out tracts. Now, we're not to do that from our church. We don't have any kind of tags on, but you can go hand out tracts. So we do that. We do those things. Those are good things. Now, we're a small church. But I think the things we do, we teach and we worship, we encourage others to come. Acts of mercy, helping one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. We've got a brother in our assembly, a good brother. His son's in jail. He was involved in drugs. He's gotten saved in jail. We visit him. We encourage him. I think it's a living church. It's a small church. We don't have great works. You're never going to find our names in the newspaper, I don't think. But it's a living church. It's doing those things. A dead church does not mean it has no activity for the Lord. They had activity for the Lord. It's dependent on what kind of activity. Number three, a church that's a dead church. The Lord is not unconcerned about a dead church. We have the idea, they say, oh, you're a dead church, leave that church, come over to our church, we're a living church. The Lord doesn't care anymore about that church. No, not at all. The Lord is very concerned about a dead church. He's grieved about a dead church. And he goes and exhorts it. To me, these letters are wonderful because all the problems you can think of, immorality, this church had some kind of immoral sin, they defiled themselves in some way, and the Lord says, I still love them. I'm still exhorting them. I'm still calling them to repentance. I'm still telling them to watch, strengthen things, do this. I'm still working with them. I'm still exhorting them. I'm still challenging them. I'm still wooing them back to fellowship and love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing is dead churches are not dead because they fail to use techniques or methods or strategies that are current in that day. You know, people say to us sometimes, to me sometimes, oh, if you just use the current strategies and methods and techniques of today, you would be a living church. Now, why was this church a dead church? It wasn't because it was using these techniques and methods today. We're told five things why it was a dead church. He says, be watchful. They weren't being watchful. Strengthen themselves in spiritual truths and disciplines. Strengthen the things that remain. There was a little bit of a proper activity. So strengthen yourselves in Bible study and in prayer. In the things you heard, remember the things in the beginning you heard, and get back to those things. He says, I have not found your works perfect. Remember, therefore, how you had heard, how you received the word and heard. Get back to those things. The reason they're dead is because they didn't get back to the things they heard in the beginning. And they weren't watching. They were allowing sin to get in, and they were being defiled with error and sin. That's why they were dead. And so these are four misconceptions about a dead church. And I think today we have a lot of people who use the word dead church that is way wrong. Not true at all. But lastly, we want to go down in this passage and look at verse 5. It's been a verse that has concerned many people. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this book, this verse. And we want to look especially at the idea of book of life, blotting out of the book of life. Scriptures tell us a lot of the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, books written in heaven, the phrase written in heaven. He says, rejoice in Luke 10, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The word book is not used there. The idea, written in a book in heaven. Keep your finger there, but turn with me to chapter 22 of Revelation. Chapter 22 of Revelation, I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 27. 21:27. It says there shall in no way enter into it, into heaven, anything that defileth, neither that worketh abomination, or that maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. If you're here this afternoon and this morning and your name is not written in the book of life, you are not going to heaven. Simple as can be, we're told right in the Word of God If your name, nothing shall enter in if your name is not written in the book of life. We're told that. Turn with me to chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Great Bible expositor of the early assemblies, William Kelly, he was saved on this text. Chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great throne, and him that sat on whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There is no more place found for them. I saw the dead and the small, the great. I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a challenging text. But if you're not written in the Lamb's book of life, we've got to get our names there. Get our names in the book of life. And once our names are in the book of life, he will never blot us out. How do our names get into the book of life? Is your name in the book of life? At camp, I use one of these messages often at camp, and I tell young kids, is your name in the book of life? How does it get in the book of life? How does it get blotted out of the book of life? And one day when you stand before the Lord Jesus, we've got to make sure our names are in the book of life. It's the most important thing there can be. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. How do our names get in the book of life? We're told these things in the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't leave us in these very important issues of life, doesn't leave us to guess. Psalm 139, verse 15 and 16. It's really a wonderful passage. And I encourage you to spend a little more time studying Psalm 139. We in our assembly are going through the Psalms. And we're picking up some of these great Psalms and spending time looking at them. Psalm 15 and 16. Twice the word in the King James Version, the word substance is used. Substance. And when that word is used, it has two different meanings. It's two different Hebrew words. Meanings. The first time, verse 15, substance means skeleton. The skeleton form of the person. So he says, my substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Here he speaks of a person in the womb, a boy, a young boy, a young girl, in embryo form. Skeletons being formed. The word skeleton system is used. Some translations use that translation of frame. Sometimes it's used the word frame, but really it's the word skeleton. But then in verse 16, we have another word. The word substance is used, but another word is used. There it says in verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance. But there's another word for that. And that's the word, the closest we can translate it. King James gives the idea of unformed substance, the embryo. The embryo without a skeleton system. The earliest form of life being developed and formed in the womb of a mother. My substance, my embryo, unformed, being yet unformed. Then notice this next phrase. When does a person get written in the book of life? It says there, and in thy book were all my members written, which in continuance were fashioned as when there was none of them. We get written in the Lamb's book of life by this verse, I want to suggest, at birth. At birth, all our names are written at birth. When are they blotted out? Our names are blotted out when we sin and when we die without trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. one of the great encouragements of Psalm 139 is that, at that time, a child is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if the child's aborted, or if that child's miscarried, and the Lord sees that in an embryo form, sees that as a person, sees that creation of God as a person. He's intricately wrought, it says, in the lowest parts of the earth. Can we tell a person, a mother who's had a miscarriage, a mother who's aborted a child, and they say to you, where is that child? Is that child in heaven? I aborted that child. Or I miscarried that after 4 or 5 months. I think we can say to that person, that child's in heaven. That child is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to tell someone? That child is in the Lamb's Book of Life and will not be cast into the lake of fire, but will dwell forever and ever and ever with the Lord Jesus. And I believe this too. That child, when it gets to heaven, only will be a child. Won't be an embryo. Forever and ever and ever. Now you say, David, now you just go too far. How do you know that? How do you know that? Well, I want to suggest this. We have all of these ones around the throne, thousands times 10,000 times thousands and thousands, all saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and riches and honor. When Adam and Eve were created, they weren't created as little children. They were created as adults. I believe in some way that the Lord is going to take all of those people. And there are how many each year that are aborted? How many millions and millions and millions will be in heaven who are aborted? I believe that the Lord will give them bodies and voices and hearts and minds. They won't have the same minds that we have. We will take to heaven some of our experiences, our love for Christ, we'll get crowns for tribulation and suffering that we go through. We'll have crowns that cast at His feet. They won't have all that we have. But they'll be there in heaven, able to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 and verses 31 to 33. Our names get blotted out from the Lamb's Book of Life. How do our names get blotted out? Notice chapter 32, verses 31 through 33. This is a passage about the children of Israel falling into sin and worshiping the golden calf. And Moses coming down and hearing the great commotion as they worship and dance and sing and revel and in drunkenness and idolatry. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, the sin of idolatry, and made themselves gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So here we have a reference of some that are blotted out. And some that believe you can lose your salvation say there were some that will be blotted out of the book of life. And they'll be blotted out because of sin. And they won't be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says here in verse 33, Moses said, blot me out for their sake, so they are not blotted out. In verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whosoever sins against me, him will I blot out of my book. Sins will cause a person to be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But the Lord Jesus' death on Calvary's cross took every sin upon him. Every sin and every iniquity. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All of our sins were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't bear any of them. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Great, great truth. He bears all those sins. We have them no longer. We will not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. He bore those sins. Sins will no longer blot us out. And when we die, if we die without trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. They will be appointed to the lake of fire. They are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we who know the Lord Jesus, He will not blot our names out of the Book of Life. Let's just go back for a moment. Our time, got 1 or 2 minutes left. Back to Revelation chapter 3 and that verse 5. So what is it saying there in that verse then? Verse 5. He says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but confess his name before my Father and his angels. I believe this based upon chapter 15 of Luke. We've been in there a few times today, where it says, when a lamb in his shoulders who was lost, he comes back and he says, rejoice with me. For this lamb who was lost is now found. But it goes on to say, he says, there is rejoicing in heaven in the midst of the angels over one sinner who repents. That statement is used twice in that chapter. And as we go back to this passage in verse 5, the moment, two things are taking place in verse 5. The moment a person confesses faith in the Lord Jesus, I believe he confesses at that moment that name before the Father. And at that moment, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels. Because David Dunlap trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Or anyone in this room, when he trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, he is confessed before the Father. And the angels rejoice. And there's the confidence at that moment that that name will never, ever, ever be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It is not that we might be blotted out because of a sin. No. Once we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the impossibility of our names ever to be blotted out. We have the reservation. We have the confidence. We have the guarantee that we'll be with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. So he says in verse 6, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's some wonderful truths in these letters, some difficult things, but some wonderful, wonderful truths. I hope it's encouraged you to maybe study the book a little bit more, these letters a little bit more, to be encouraged that the Lord knows about our churches, our assemblies. If they love the Lord Jesus, they're not a dead church. Many misconceptions about that. They're not a dead church. A church the Lord loves, and the church the Lord is exhorting, the church the Lord is encouraging, the church the Lord wants to be all that it can, to worship Him, to serve Him, to reach out to others. So I trust you're encouraged by these things. Our time is finished now. We're going to lunch, I think. There are some newsletters back there. Feel free to sign up. If you don't receive that newsletter, you can sign up on one of those papers back there. I think there's a sign-up sheet. And if you're interested in one of the books, the little books on the Lord's Supper or the other books, on Calvinism and dispensationalism, feel free to see me about that. Thank you very, very much.